Last Sunday was a little bit unusual for me to have all of you here and me in my living room preaching, but feeling much better this Sunday. So thank you very much, congregation, for bearing patiently with these challenging times that we're living in, these very unusual times that we're living through. And by God's grace, we will get through it. But I'm happy to be back with you today. It is an odd experience preaching from your living room to the church gathered together. So glad to be back. You know, one of the problems that we sometimes have in our household, and maybe you have this problem too, is the phenomenon of losing and misplacing keys. And it often happens in our home that just as we're about to leave the house, maybe for a meeting, maybe for some other important engagement, that we're madly scrambling in search of our keys. Very often, Leslie and I trading keys with one another so that we can get into our vehicle or to get into the church or to get into the office or wherever we need to go. But you know, friends, this morning we come to a passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation that's filled with the imagery of doors and keys. And the good news in this passage that the Lord Jesus holds the most important set of keys in the entire universe, and that he has never once lost those keys. If you have a copy of the Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, we have been going through Revelation verse by verse, chapter by chapter, looking at these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we pick up this morning in verse 7, Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia. So I remind you as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Behold, I know your works, and I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. Now I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, here at Rosedale, we've been making our way through these seven letters one week and one letter at a time, and we're now in the home stretch of this distinctive section of Revelation. We've come now to the final two letters, the letters of Christ to the churches in Philadelphia and Laodicea. Over the past number of Sundays, we've been looking at a number of churches that had a very unhappy mixture of virtue and vice. But this morning, we arrive at the sixth letter to the church in Philadelphia, and we notice that the tone is considerably lighter as we encounter a congregation that is doing well. This is one of two churches in the collection of seven to whom our Lord Jesus has nothing negative, nothing critical to say. Mentioned before, these seven letters in Revelation have been arranged very intentionally in a V-shaped pattern. What scholars sometimes call a chiastic structure, in which the first and the last letter represent churches that are on the brink of disaster, the second and the sixth letters represent churches that are exemplary, and then the middle three churches represent churches that have a greater mixture of good and evil. And so this morning, we're at almost the end of that chiasm, and we're looking once again at a spiritually vibrant and healthy church. And I hope that's going to come to you as an encouragement after the stern corrections and rebukes of the past number of weeks. As mentioned already, the motif that binds these verses together is the imagery of keys and of doors and building. As we dig into the text today, we're going to trace that theme, looking first of all at a door that God is determined to open, secondly at a door that God is determined to close, and thirdly at an eternal building in which all of God's people will one day dwell. So that's where we're heading this morning with the help of our God, an open door, a closed door, and an eternal building which is the home of the blood-bought Christian believer. Well, let's look first of all at a door that that God is determined to keep open, and we read about this door in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens, no one will shut, and who shuts, and no one opens." Although each one of these seven letters appeals in some way to that opening vision in chapter 1, we see here a slight deviation in Christ's letter to the Philadelphians as he describes himself in terms that have not yet been mentioned so far in Revelation. You'll notice, first of all, here that Christ introduces himself as the Holy One. That is a title, of course, that speaks of Christ's righteousness, the fact that he alone is perfect and sinless in every way. To be holy means to be set apart. And although this is one of the attributes of God in which we human beings can share, it is also the case that no human being apart from Christ has ever been perfectly holy. In terms of our spiritual position, we Christians share in the holiness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, as we learned in the letter last week. But in terms of our daily living, we would all need to confess we continue to fall short of God's holy standard. We find ourselves in that lifelong process of spiritual growth that the Bible refers to as sanctification, that gradual, often painful process of becoming in our conduct and our character what we already are in our spiritual position. As Christian people, we are truly saints. We are a holy people. We have been set apart for the glory of God. We are also sinners who fall short of that exalted standard. But Jesus, friends, is not like us in that respect. He is the only human being who has ever been perfectly holy, both in his position and in his conduct. He is the God-man who perfectly kept the law of God, who has perfectly run the race, who perfectly triumphed against the temptation to sin. And so when Jesus greets the church here as the Holy One, he is pointing towards his sinless perfection. In fact, he is pointing us towards his deity, the fact that he is fully God, even as he is fully man. Those of you familiar with the Old Testament will probably know this phrase, Holy One, is a common title for Yahweh, for God himself. And especially common, that title, we find it many times in the book of Isaiah. And as we're going to see, the book of Isaiah provides much of the backdrop, much of the context for this particular letter to Philadelphia. When Jesus greets his church as the Holy One, he is making a rather remarkable theological claim. He is saying, in essence, that he is equal with Yahweh himself, that he is the Holy One of Israel, of whom Isaiah spoke many centuries earlier. The Lord Jesus greets his church as the Holy One. He also greets them here as the True One. This, too, is a title that has immense theological significance. As we're going to see, this letter to the church in Philadelphia was written in the context of much controversy and opposition. As the Lord will make clear very soon, the main opponents of the church in this particular situation were the non-believing Jews who also lived in the city. Whereas in most of the other churches, the opposition came primarily from the pagan Gentiles, we learn that in Philadelphia, the main source of persecution towards the Christians was coming from the synagogue, a group of non-believing Jews who did not appreciate the claims that the Christians were making about Christ. As we know, the main source of disagreement between Christians and Jews in the first century was the identity of Jesus, the relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament prophecies, the Jews seeing Jesus as an impostor, as a sorcerer, as a man who led Israel astray, and the Christians, of course, seeing Jesus as the Messiah, as the king who was promised and foretold throughout the Old Testament. In their preaching, in their teaching, in their evangelism, the believers in Philadelphia were certainly using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And it's against that backdrop of evangelism that we've got to understand Christ's greeting as the true one. Although we might be inclined to interpret that title in terms of the truth of Jesus' message, maybe in terms of his claim in John 14 to be the way and the truth and the life, in the context of this letter in particular, it's best to understand the word true as a claim that Jesus is making to be the genuine Messiah. That he is the true or the genuine fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation. And so what we have here in the opening greeting are two very bold and direct assertions. Jesus' claim to deity as the Holy One of Israel, and Jesus' claim to messianic authority in contrast to the teaching of the synagogue leaders. But thirdly, we see here in the opening greeting that Jesus claims to hold the key of David. And that is yet another phrase that is messianic in thrust. Now, to understand the imagery here of David's key, we've got to go back to a rather obscure story in the book of Isaiah. You can look it up later this afternoon. It is found in Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, we encounter a prophecy directed against a corrupt steward in the house of Hezekiah named Shebna. Shebna was an employee, so to speak, of Hezekiah. He held the keys to the palace. He was responsible for the practical administration of all the king's affairs. We might call him today the Secretary of State. Don't know a great deal about this man Shebna other than the fact that he was totally corrupt. And Isaiah declares a prophecy against him that he would die in exile and that he would be replaced by a more righteous man named Eliakim. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, a prophecy concerning this new steward named Eliakim. It says there in that verse, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." In the context of Isaiah, the prophecy was relating to a real historical figure placed in charge of the king's house and affairs. But now we learn in Revelation chapter 3 that this obscure official named Eliakim was in fact a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the ultimate steward of God's house and that Jesus holds the keys of the kingdom in his hand. Indeed, friends, this was the claim that Jesus himself made during his ministry on earth. You'll recall that famous dialogue that Jesus had with Peter, where the Lord conferred upon the apostles the power of the keys, the authority to bind and to loose, to open and to shut. This then is the biblical image that lies behind Christ's greeting to the church in Philadelphia. It is a very strong, a very intentional and definite messianic claim. And it stands in stark contrast to the teaching of the synagogue leaders who relentlessly opposed and slandered the Christians in that city and the Savior they worship. Christ is claiming to be the Messiah. He is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of God. He is the one who sovereignly determines who will enter into that kingdom and who will be shut out of it. Now, the claims that Jesus makes about himself in the opening greeting sets the scene for what comes next in his commendation of the church. Verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." It's the identity of Jesus Christ as the chief steward in God's house that makes the action possible in verse 8. The unlocking and the opening of this door. And once again, it's important here to keep the larger context in mind, the conflict that was taking place between church and synagogue in this ancient city. As in most of the first century churches, the congregation in Philadelphia would have been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. There were some Christians in this church who had come from a Greek or a pagan background. There were other Christians who had come from a Jewish background. And very likely, some of the Jewish believers who are now members of this church were at one time members of the local synagogue. And very likely, these Jewish believers would have taught their fellow Jews about Christ and would have been actively trying to persuade them from the scripture that Jesus was the Messiah from God. We know from the New Testament that was the apostolic pattern, that Paul would begin his ministry in the local synagogue until he was kicked out of the synagogue on account of the gospel and told not to come back. And in all likelihood, that is the context behind the image of the open door. Christ promises an open door to these Jewish Christians who had had the door of the synagogue slammed in their face. Those who had been excommunicated from the Jewish community, maybe even those who had lost fellowship with their own family, their own friends on account of Christ. The Jewish Christians had paid a very steep price for their allegiance to Jesus Christ, and it was certainly a heavy burden for them to carry. And so it seems here that the Lord is encouraging the Jewish believers in particular, assuring them that although they had been rejected by their families, although they had been rejected by the synagogue community, they had been accepted by the Messiah himself, that the door to his kingdom was wide open. Christ's promise of an open door should be understood against the backdrop of persecution and opposition from the synagogue. At the same time, it is true to say here that this image of an open door often carries an evangelistic overtone. As you've seen over the course of this sermon series, Christ's instruction to the church often relates to the culture and the history of each one of the various cities. And when it comes to the city of Philadelphia, the theme of mission or evangelism would have been very appropriate. You see, of all of the seven cities mentioned here in Revelation, Philadelphia was the youngest city. It was a city established in the 2nd century BC, right on the boundary of Europe and Asia. The vision that this city would spread the Greek language and the Greek culture from Europe into the rest of Asia, into the entire region. Philadelphia was founded with a missionary vision, so to speak. And so too has the Lord given his church a missionary mandate, which is of far greater importance. To go, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And so it seems that the Lord had not only opened the door of the kingdom to the persecuted believers, but that he was also opening a door of opportunity for the gospel to be preached, for the message of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed far and wide throughout this city and region. This is the same image that the Apostle Paul sometimes used for his own evangelistic ministry. 1 Corinthians 16, for example, where Paul writes that a wide open door of effective work has been opened, and there are many adversaries. In Philadelphia, it seems that in spite of much opposition, much hostility, the Word of God was triumphing. And the gospel of God's saving grace was being proclaimed with much zeal, with much tenacity. And the Lord encourages his church with this image of an open door. It is the assurance that their efforts in evangelism will not be in vain, and that God will use the proclamation of his gospel to accomplish his sovereign purpose in the lives of their persecutors. Now, of course, in a church like Philadelphia, the promise of an open door would have been particularly encouraging. For in the very next sentence, the Lord Jesus acknowledges this congregation has but little power. And that's an indication, perhaps, that the church in Philadelphia was small. This was not a large church. This was not a mega church by any stretch. This was a small congregation of believers. This was a church that had rather meager resources. Compared to the other churches we've studied so far, this church was small, influential, uninfluential. But now we discover in our text what really matters in the eyes of the Lord. Not the size of the membership roll, not the size of the yearly budget, not the number of programs or the number of ministries that are taking place. You know, from an outside perspective, the church in Philadelphia might not have seemed very impressive. But from God's perspective, this church was mighty. This church was an effective outpost of his kingdom. And the reason for their great effectiveness is given in the second half of verse 8. He says, "Yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." On the positive side, we learn here that the Christians in Philadelphia were obedient to do what they were reading in Scripture. And isn't that a stark contrast to the Christians in Sardis, who were hearing preaching, who had received the apostolic teaching but had forgotten the things that they had heard, who'd become hearers of the word but not doers of the word. And so small though they were, what sets this little congregation apart from the rest is their posture towards the word of God, a willingness to hear the word and a willingness to obey what it says. But secondly, they're commended for something else here, for something that they didn't do, namely that they did not deny Christ in the midst of great affliction. Over in the book of Hebrews, we learn about some of the struggles that Jewish Christians encountered when they converted to Christianity. Expulsion from the synagogue, yes, but even the plundering and the theft of their property and their possessions. It was not easy in the first century to be a Jewish Christian. The temptation was very strong to give up, to give in, to deny Christ, to turn back to the fold of Judaism, to embrace once again a works-based or a law-based pursuit of salvation. The pressure to renounce the name of Christ was very strong. But in spite of that great temptation, the Christians in Philadelphia were determined to persevere in the truth, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ, to count the cost of discipleship. And friends, may I say that Christ's word here to the Christians in Philadelphia ought to come as a great encouragement to thousands of Christians in our own time and culture. Christians, perhaps, who live in smaller towns, smaller cities, rural areas. Christians who belong to small and simple churches. You know, it's a sad reality today that one of the marks of church health in the minds of many is the number of people who attend on Sunday morning. This common idea in the minds of many that a healthy church is a big church. Here in North America, this drive to produce large, growing churches has led in many cases to a very pragmatic and a very worldly approach to ministry. To adopt the methods, to adopt the gimmicks of the culture in order to attract people into the church and to keep them coming back to the church. And in our relentless quest to turn ordinary churches into so-called mega churches, we have put our confidence in the wrong place. We put our confidence today in popular music. We put our confidence today in cutting-edge programming. We put our confidence in seeker-sensitive preaching that is intended to woo the non-believer into the church and then to make them as comfortable as possible so that they want to stay. No longer do we preach about sin because that offends. No longer do we preach about hell because that frightens. No longer do we preach about theology and doctrine, for that perplexes and sometimes even divides. And our Sunday morning worship in many cases has become more about entertaining the goats than it is about feeding the sheep and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. You know, friends, the ironic part of this modern methodology of church growth is that it's all done in the name of evangelism. It's all done in the name of reaching out to lost people, when in fact it is not the music style. It is not the teaching style. It is not the number or quality of programming or the quality of production or the degree of seeker sensitivity that leads to conversion. The unadulterated preaching and teaching of God's word is what God uses to convert the lost. And so this is the kind of ministry, this is the kind of church that God uses and blesses, friends, a church and a ministry that depends upon his word to accomplish his work. A church like Philadelphia that keeps the word. A church that remains true to the name of Christ. Though a great deal of emphasis is placed upon modern methods of church growth, the truth is, friends, God is far less concerned about the size of our churches than we are. And that although God does use large churches, much of the work of God's kingdom is accomplished through small but faithful congregations. Much of the work in the kingdom. Churches like Rosedale, before whom the Lord has placed an open door for effective and fruitful ministry. And so, brothers and sisters, let us never be intimidated. Let us never be weary in the work of the Lord. Let us never become too enamored with numbers and with buildings and with programs and with popularity out in the world. The Lord has always been pleased to use smaller churches to accomplish his work. He will continue to do so until the end of the age. And so let us seek the favor of God and not the applause of the world. We've seen so far in our text an open door for the kingdom and an open door for evangelism, but now in verse 9, we're reminded that the Lord not only opens doors, but that the Lord can also close and lock doors as well. Let's have another look at verse 9 of our text. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Already emphasized, the message of this letter is framed in terms of opposition and hostility that was coming primarily from the local synagogue. Although our situation today is considerably different, in the early decades of the church's development, persecution came from one of two primary directions. Either it came from the Gentile pagans who worshiped many different gods, or else it came from the Jewish synagogues that denied both the deity and the messianic identity of Jesus Christ. In those early years of the church's development, Christianity was often viewed as a branch of Judaism. But as time went on in the early decades of the first century, it became increasingly obvious the Christian faith was distinct. It was separate from the Jewish religion. And perhaps not surprisingly, some of the protections and the exemptions that the Christians once enjoyed under the banner of Judaism were revoked by the Roman government. And at times in the second half of the century and into the second century, the synagogue leaders would act as informants against the Christians. Their efforts to stop the spread of the gospel, to check the spread and the growth of Christianity. And so twice in these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, we see a rather surprising phrase on the lips of Jesus. He identifies the source of opposition, calls it for what it is, a manifestation of satanic power. Now, friends, understand, this is not meant in any way to be an ugly or an anti-Semitic slur. It is, however, a recognition from the Lord Jesus that opposition against the Christian church is always satanic in origin. It doesn't matter where it comes from. Now, in the context of ancient Philadelphia, the persecution of Christians was fueled primarily by the local synagogue. And so in this first century context, the Lord refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. It's the exact same expression we encounter in the letter to Smyrna, a church that was facing similar opposition from the Jews. But perhaps even more important to notice here than the persecution itself is the theological principle that runs all throughout the Bible. That God's true people, that God's elect people, are not marked by their ethnicity, but by their faith in Jesus Christ. Not by their physical birth, but by their spiritual rebirth. In verse 9, Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan. He then goes on to define the members of that synagogue. Those who say that they are Jews and are not. The members of the synagogue were ethnically Jewish and could trace their lineage back to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus makes it clear in this verse what it really means to be a part of the true Israel of God. That we become the sons and the daughters of Abraham, not through physical birth, but through spiritual rebirth. You see, friends, to be a part of Israel in the true biblical sense is not to have a certain ethnic identity or descent, is to have the same faith that Abraham had and to be justified by that faith. And this is exactly the same truth that Paul wrote about in Galatians 3:19 when he says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is a reason why all throughout the New Testament, the church is portrayed as spiritual Israel. That the church is presented in Scripture as the new and the true Israel, composed of all of God's elect people from every family and tribe of the earth. It's a reason why Jesus chose 12 disciples. That wasn't a random number. 12 disciples, 12 tribes. Jesus founds his church upon the ministry of 12 apostles. It is why in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul declares, not all Israel is of Israel. It is the reason why throughout the New Testament, the church is described in exactly the same terminology as Israel was described in the Old Testament. The church is called a holy nation. The church is called a chosen or an elect people. The church is said to have been redeemed. The church is the treasured possession of God. The church is a kingdom of priests. And you know, while some would claim that this is replacement theology, it is actually nothing of the sort. This is fulfillment theology. It is a recognition that God's plan of salvation was always for all of the nations of the earth, and that God's promises to ancient Israel find their fulfillment in the Christian church. Not a community in which the Jewish people are excluded. This is an inclusive community composed of both believing Jew and believing Gentile brought together in one body, united under the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Same truth that we read about in John 10. Just thought about this now, where Jesus says, I will have one flock and be the shepherd. There's not two flocks. There is one flock with one shepherd. And so while we vehemently deny that the church is the replacement of Israel, we believe wholeheartedly and unapologetically that Christ and the church is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. When God said in Genesis 12 to Abraham, in you, Abraham, that through your seed, every family, every tribe of the earth will be blessed. Promises fulfilled in the church. In the ancient city of Philadelphia, the synagogue had closed its doors to Christians. They had even suggested that the Jewish converts to Christianity were no longer real and legitimate Jews. But here in this letter, the Lord Jesus turns that ugly teaching on its head, for the true sons of Abraham are sons by faith and not physical descent. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus issues a remarkable word of prophecy in the second half of verse 9 when he writes, Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Although the synagogue leaders had shut their doors to the Christian converts, Jesus hints in this verse that a time is coming when he will shut the doors of the synagogue, and that he will do it in a rather remarkable and unexpected way. That the persecutors themselves will bow down in worship, and that they too will come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one with the keys to David's house. You'll notice here in verse 8, the Lord has spoken about an open door for effective ministry. Now in verse 9, we discover where the fruit of that evangelistic effort would be produced. That many of the Jews who had previously persecuted the Christians in this city would themselves become followers of Christ. That they too would become true sons of Abraham and members of the Israel of God. And perhaps, friends, this localized revival of the Jews in ancient Philadelphia was a small foretaste of what Paul prophesied previously in Romans 11. That a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. I do not believe, friends, that God has a plan for Israel that's distinct and separate from his plan for the church. I do believe, however, that before Christ's second coming, that we should expect to see widespread revival among the Jewish people, and that many who wander in darkness will recognize that Jesus is Lord, and that they too will bow down before him in worship. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we ought to do as Jesus taught us long ago, and as the church in Philadelphia modeled through their evangelistic zeal, to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us. For perhaps in the providence and plan of God, some of our persecutors will yet become partners in the work of the gospel. We've seen so far God's intention to close the door of the synagogue by opening a door for evangelism in this city. Now, thirdly and finally, we look at the eternal building into which God's people have all been given access through Christ's possession of the keys. Let's have another look at verses 10 to 13. Verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Although it's become very common in our modern times to interpret this promise of verse 10 in terms of a secret rapture, it's an idea barely 200 years old that God will one day remove all Christians from the earth for a period of 7 years. It ought to be fairly obvious why this cannot be the right interpretation of the text before us today. And the reason why this verse cannot be used in support of the modern rapture theory is that this promise of protection was given to real Christians who are part of a real church that really existed back in the first century AD. Before this promise was given to anyone else, and surely before we could ever dare to try and claim this promise as our own, we need to understand this promise was originally given to the real Christians who really lived in ancient Philadelphia. And since we know that these ancient Christians were not raptured, that they were not suddenly removed from the earth, it would seem very illegitimate to pull this verse out of context and to apply it to a future generation of Christians that would not yet be born for 2,000 years or more. Unless we can prove that the ancient Philadelphians were secretly raptured off of the earth, we cannot use this verse to prove the theory of sudden escape from tribulation. And indeed, friends, when you study the Bible carefully, you discover that while God has sometimes protected his people in the midst of tribulation, he has never once physically removed them from the earth. Not even in ancient Egypt, when the plagues were being poured out upon the Egyptian, an expression of divine wrath, and the Jews living in Goshen were not removed from the earth, but they were sheltered from God's wrath. More helpful, perhaps, in understanding the meaning of this promise is to look at John 17:15, because it's another place in the New Testament where we find the exact same Greek phrase, that little phrase, and it's the key phrase here in the promise, to keep from. What does that mean, to keep from? John 17, verse 15, the Lord Jesus is praying for his disciples. He says the following words in that prayer, the exact same Greek phrase. Listen carefully. Jesus says, John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It is the exact same Greek prepositional phrase in both verses, the phrase to keep from. And very clearly in John 17, the expression does not require physical removal from the earth. Quite the opposite, in fact, since Christ says rather explicitly in his prayer, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And so, Christians, this popular idea that Christ must remove us from the planet in order to keep us from an hour of trial is not in line with the teachings of Christ. Neither is it in line with the historical teachings of the Christian church. For had the Lord wanted to protect his people in that way, he could have raptured us the moment of salvation. But instead, he has chosen to leave us here as his witnesses. And he's instructed us in how we should face persecution, how we respond to those who persecute us. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. Can't avoid it. But be not dismayed, for I have overcome the world. You know, friends, part of the difficulty in understanding the specific fulfillment of Christ's promise to the Philadelphians is that we don't know precisely what the hour of trial is all about. We do know that back in the first and the second centuries, there were many waves of persecution that swept through the entire Roman world. That Christians suffered greatly on account of that Roman persecution. Many Christians who were brutally martyred for the sake of Christ. Very likely, the Lord Jesus is speaking specifically about these waves of adversity back in the first and second century, promising the believers that although they will face great difficulty, he will never, ever abandon them in the hour of trial. He will protect them spiritually. He will ensure that they triumph. The promise here, then, is not that God will remove a Christian from trial, but that God will give us the ability to persevere. That he will give the strength to endure the hour of testing and even to be faithful unto death. Well, Christ assures his church here he will not abandon them in the hour of persecution, but secondly, he gives the assurance in verse 11 that he is coming soon to their aid. And he commands them to hold fast so that no one can seize their crown. Although it's tempting here to assume that Christ is talking about his future and bodily return to the earth, it's far from certain in this context. For as we saw last Sunday, Christ's coming can sometimes refer to temporal events, to temporal judgments that have taken place throughout history. And so while it is possible that Christ is encouraging the church with the hope of the second coming, it's more likely in this context that he is speaking into their historical situation and that he is promising judgment upon their persecutors. This seems to be a call for the believers in Philadelphia to persevere in the assurance that Christ himself will deal swiftly with their adversaries and their opponents. And while we do as the church look forward with great hope and anticipation to the future bodily appearing of the Lord, we know as well Christ has come in judgment many times against those who persecute and oppose his people. And that many times the Bible speaks about Christ coming in this slightly different sense. There's a promise here that God will preserve the church through the hour of trial, that God will visit their opponents with swift and definite judgment. Thirdly, we come to the central promise of the concluding verses, which builds directly upon the imagery of doors and of buildings and keys that we've been considering already. Verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." When Christ promises here to make these believers pillars in the temple, I hope that it's obvious that he's speaking in a figurative sense. The temple, as you know, is a physical building that served a vital purpose in the Old Covenant. The temple signified God's dwelling place with man, the need for sacrifice to be made for sin. The physical temple was central to worship in the Old Covenant era, but at the same time, the temple had an expiry date in God's plan. For when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we discover the temple was never meant to be a permanent structure. That the temple was a type. It was pointing towards something even greater than itself. It was pointing towards Christ, the true temple. Emmanuel, God with us, the one who took on flesh and who tabernacled among us. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught very clearly that he was the fulfillment of the temple, that he alone is the true dwelling place of God with man, that he alone is the place where sinners can find forgiveness and cleansing and peace with the holy God. But not only this, in the New Testament, we learn that the church is the temple of God. As Peter teaches us in his epistle, that we Christian believers are living stones incorporated into that new and spiritual house. And so, friends, we have to understand here at the outset of Revelation, really all throughout this book, that references to the temple are not to be taken literally. The temple is often a figurative expression for the church of Christ, the eternal city in which we will all one day dwell, which will eventually fill the entire earth. This is how we have to understand Christ's promise in verse 12, a wonderful truth. Christ has incorporated us as pillars in the church. And that we are, by his grace, permanent members of that body, that we are living stones in the eternal city of God. In the Old Testament, King Solomon incorporated massive bronze pillars into the temple that he built. He even gave names to the pillars. You can read the names of the two pillars of Solomon in the Old Testament. And in a similar way, Christ has incorporated us as pillars in his church. And he has even conferred upon us a new name that you and I will carry throughout eternity. And that is the name of the Lord himself, the name of the eternal city, which is his bride or the church. What a wonderful blessing to be part of Christ's church. What a wonderful truth to know this temple will never be destroyed, that the pillars of this temple will never be removed from their place. Christ's letter to the church in Philadelphia is filled with encouragement for Christians in every age. The truth that Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom and that he is the door by which we can enter in. And so, friends, I leave you this morning with the words of Christ himself from John chapter 10. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved and will come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Amen.